I'll be reading Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And this is the word of our God. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I want to read for you just verses 1 through 3. It says, then Jesus went out of the temple and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And today, it's my goal to give some of the background information from the Old Testament that is necessary to be able to understand what's happening in Matthew 24. And so what that means is that this is going to feel a little bit more teaching-like this morning than preaching, though there's going to be some application for you. So I'm going to do something that you've heard me, if you've been here a long time, occasionally say, but I don't always or often do, and that is just buckle up your mind for a little bit so that we can work together to understand some things that will really help us in the future when we come back and look at Matthew 24 and 25. Now, last week, if you were with us, I suggested that Matthew 24 is pointing to us on the whole to a future time that deals with the nation of Israel. In other words, the events that Jesus describes, specifically beginning in verse 4 down through verse 35, are not focusing upon us or on our age or the age of the church. Rather, they focus on the people of Israel and her future. Now, that leads to two important questions that many Christians ask. If you teach this, these questions are asked when we study this chapter. The first is, how do you know that's true, Pastor David? How do you know that these things are meant for the future of the people of Israel? And the second is, what difference does it have to do with me then? So how do we know that these events are referring to the future state of the people of Israel? And what difference does this make to my life? I mean, after all, if you say to me, Pastor David, you say to me, this is for the future of Israel, then why are we bothering to study that? What would Jesus have, what reason would Jesus have to put this in the text of Scripture? So the first question about how do you know this is true deals with how we interpret this passage. The second question, what difference does this make, has to do with the impact it might make on our souls and our lives. Now, as we noted last week, this section in Matthew, and then Matthew 24, focuses on what we call eschatology. That's the teaching or the doctrine of last things or end times. Now, I think it's possible, and I just want to forewarn people here, and myself included, I think it's quite possible that someone can really geek out on, nerd out on, go all academic and professor-like on the teachings of the Bible about future things and not connect them to their personal hearts and lives and realities now. I have known personally people who obsess over the details of the future events that the Scriptures describe, but they don't really seem to make a connection for how that impacts their own personal hearts and the way that they act right now. So when we study these things in Matthew 24, the point of studying them, we're going to see this a little bit this morning, is not for personal bravado or even a collective pride. It's not about how much you know. It does matter how we might think and feel and act and even do. And so I want to see and feel that a little bit more today and in the future as we have opportunity to speak from this text. Now, I've confessed to you a number of times and a number of different occasions that I am definitely in the nerd category. And here is evidence of that. Earlier this year, I finished reading for the second time Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. Second time, yes, that's definitely nerd. First time I listened to it, the second time I actually read it. It's a Russian novel that takes place in the 1870s. It was right on the cusp of profound social changes that took place in Russian society. Many of you might know about the Great Russian Revolution or the Bolshevik Revolution. It was leading up. The events of that book are kind of leading up to some of that. Tolstoy himself didn't live to see that revolution, but he saw the ground being laid for it. And one of the things that happens is that he highlights some characters in his book that were new government officials that were working in the Russian oligarchy, and they were debating policies and plans of the Russian government and of Russian society. And Tolstoy doesn't paint these people in a good light at all. He describes them having these debates that would go on for hours in rich, lavish settings. They would go and fight over silly, trivial things. They wrote long papers and would debate them. And for many of them, the point of the debate was not about the good of the Russian people, but rather just winning the debate, winning the argument, or in many cases, gaining a better seat of power. Some things don't seem to change much in government, right? I mean, these things happen yet today. They all had this detailed knowledge. But most of it, as Tolstoy points out in his novel, had nothing to do with reality. It had nothing to do with how people acted or lived and what really mattered to the citizens of Russia at that time. Now, I think it's possible that we could have that same type of thing happening when it comes to knowing the events of the future. We can brag about what we know, but not connect it to the way people live. So I want to see a little bit of how that's connected to how we live here this morning. Now, with that said, let's tackle our first question, and this is the part we'll spend the majority of our time in, and that is when we look at Matthew 24, you say, Pastor David, you say that Matthew 24 is really about the future of Israel. How do you know that is true? How do you know that is true? Now, this question is important for several reasons. First of all, there are descriptions in the first few verses of Jesus' prophecy that sure do sound like present realities. Okay, so I'm saying Matthew 24, verses 4, all the way down to verse 35 is really focusing on the future time for the people of Israel. And some people look at these first few verses of Matthew 4 or 24 and they say, boy, that sounds like things right now. For instance, note verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That sounds like today, doesn't it? I mean, after all, we have a volatile war going on in Ukraine right now between Russia and Ukraine. And that divides not only those two countries, but of course there are a whole lot of superpowers and lesser powers in the world that have vested interests in that, including the United States. Right now there's heightened concerns about China flexing its muscles with Taiwan. The U.S. right now is getting ready to reopen military bases in the Philippines, and pretty much everyone knows that the reason they're doing that is to have a greater stay at a level of protection against the Chinese if they decide to do something with Taiwan. Nations and kingdoms are spoken of in verse 7 as going against each other. Famines, earthquakes, you read about that in these first few verses. And we hear about all of these things, and so some people would say, this looks like stuff right now, not the future. Certainly also, there are false prophets that exist in the world today. And Jesus speaks about false prophets in verse number 11. These things sound like present realities. And that leads some people to conclude that these things are speaking about the here and now. Another reason that some people believe that these things are speaking of today has to do with verses 40 and 41. Skip all the way down to the end of this chapter. Jesus says, then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. And there are many people who interpret this as the rapture. So they say that some of the events in this text are speaking of the things that lead up to the rapture. Now there, of course, are many other Christians who do believe that these things are then teaching that at least some parts of Matthew 24 are about present realities today. Now, I've suggested that the Bible, and suggested, and many other Bible teachers also suggest that these are future realities for the church. So how do we square what I just mentioned here in these verses with what we see around us today? Well, let me give you three ways in which we can see that Matthew is talking about the future reality for the people of Israel. First way is this. There are many Jewish references in this text. There are many Jewish references in this text. Now, I mentioned these last week, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But just remind yourself that there are references to the Messiah, to sacrifices in the temple, to Judea, the Sabbath, and so on. Those are all very Jewish-centered things, not church things. So there's something about the people, the nation of Israel, that's central in what Jesus speaks of here. Second, the second way in which we can see that Matthew is talking about the future reality for the people of Israel is the structure of Matthew's gospel. The structure of Matthew's gospel. Now, I'm going to admit something here that's kind of almost embarrassing, but I've spent the longest time ever in preaching through a book of the Bible on the book of Matthew that I ever have before. If we make it to November, which there is a chance we will do that, that will be 3 years we've spent in Matthew. I don't normally do that in books of the Bible. I didn't intend to do that, but it's just so much good stuff in here that I keep slowing down. So I apologize. There are other books in the Bible. We will get to them one day, all right? Of course, we've had breaks in there, and I've taken series and done other smaller things. Pastor Greg and others have preached as well, but it's been a long time. But sometimes when you're doing that, you can only look at one little slice of the book that you're looking at and forget the whole context of the book of the Bible as a whole. Now, Matthew, when you read the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, is attempting to answer several questions. But one of the central questions that Matthew is attempting to answer is this. How did Jesus go from being the Messiah sent to the Jews to the one who's to be proclaimed to all the nations? So how did he go from being the Messiah sent to the Jews to the one being proclaimed to all the nations? I'm going to suggest that in answering that question, Matthew 24 and 25 are actually key texts to help answer some significant questions about that. Now, you got your Bibles open. If you got them, turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, so a few chapters back. And we're going to remind ourselves how this book of the Bible starts. How does it start? Matthew 1 and verse number 1, we have this really simple, these series of simple statements, but they are each very significant to a Jewish audience who would read this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when you read that those statements, those are all about as Old Testament Jewish loaded references as you can possibly get. The phrase, book of the genealogy, is actually literally the Greek translation of that same phrase that occurs in the book of Genesis when it talks about this is the genealogy of in the book of Genesis. That harkens your mind back to that. The name Christ is the name for the Messiah or the anointed one, the promised one to the people of Israel. You also have this statement that he is the son of David. All the Israelite people looked forward to the day in which there would be a son, a descendant of David, who would sit again on David's throne in Jerusalem. The son of Abraham, of course, that's the founder, humanly speaking, of all of the Jewish people, the Israelite people. Abraham is the one that God made covenant promises to. And so Matthew begins with this amazing display of God's promises to Israel for her king and Messiah. And in fact, what Matthew does is he launches right into it. As you read the book of Matthew, he launches right into a history tying Jesus' lineage back to David and ultimately back to Abraham. And so this book starts with this display of God's promises to Israel for her king and Messiah. And hear that word promises very carefully. When you read the Old Testament, God made very extensive and specific promises to the people of Israel. Extensive and specific. Now, that's how the book starts. Now let's go all the way to the end of the book. Go to Matthew chapter 28. So flip back past Matthew 24 and 25, and now we're going to the very end of the book. And as you're turning there, I'll just tell you what's going on here in the context. We won't read it all. In Matthew 28, Jesus has been crucified already, and he has been raised from the dead. He's defeated death. He's conquered the grave, just like we pictured today in baptism. And the word of this is going to be delivered to Jesus' disciples, and Jesus gives the messengers some instructions. Notice these instructions in verse 28 and verse 9. Now remember the context here. Jesus has just been gloriously raised from the dead. If there's any doubt that he was the king and the Messiah and God's appointed messengers, the resurrection should have erased all those doubts. This should have been the time that the people of Israel said, he's the real deal. We should embrace him. But watch what Jesus tells his disciples. And as they went to his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and they held him by the feet, verse 9, and worshiped him, verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now notice this, where Jesus sent his followers. If you were a Jewish person, what is the most important place and the most important city in all the world? It begins with a J, right? It's Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where the leadership is. That's where the authority is. That's where the glory is. That's where the majesty is. Does anybody remember what Galilee was like? That's where the Hicks live. That's where the nobodies live. Remember that it was one of the disciples when they first heard about Jesus coming from Galilee. He said, can anything good come from Nazareth, which is a city in Galilee? This was not a great place. This would be like someone sending one of the most important delegations, some great foreign power sending a great important delegation to Sunrise instead of Washington, D.C. Now, I mean, it'd be really cool. But we'd all be wondering, why are they here? This is not the place to be. And in fact, what you see in verses 11 through 15 here in Matthew 28 is that the leaders in Jerusalem and Israel actually work to subvert the message of Jesus' rising from the dead. In verses 11 through 15, they pay off the soldiers who were on guard at the tomb to say that the body was stolen. So here Jesus, he doesn't go to Jerusalem, he goes to Galilee, this far out of the way region, and the book ends with Jesus telling his followers to go and make other followers of him, other disciples. And you see that in verses 18 through 20, but he sends them not to Israel, but he sends them to the world. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. So the book starts with Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the book of the genealogy, as John would say it, he came unto his own people. The book ends with Jesus saying, go make followers from not one nation, but all the nations. That is a massive shift that has taken place between the first verse of Matthew and the last verses of Matthew. We've gone from Jesus to the Jews to Jesus to the nations of the world. Now, if you were a Jewish person who wanted to follow Jesus, or in fact was already following Jesus, you would have some questions. In fact, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jewish person who was following Jesus or thinking about following Jesus, you would also have some questions too. And there would be two questions that would surface in your mind in Jesus' day. There would be a why question and a what question. The why question is, why did Jesus go from being Jesus the Christ to the Jews to Jesus for the nations? And Matthew answers that question from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 28 by showing how the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, formally rejected the Messiah. And they killed him. They would not receive him and his offer of his kingdom. But there would also be a what question. And the what question is, what about all those promises to the people of Israel that God made? And there were a lot of them. What happens to all those? Jesus was supposed to be, he was supposed to be the Messiah coming for Israel. And now he's leaving Israel. In fact, he tells his people, don't worry so much just about Israel. Go to the whole world. What about all those promises that God made to Abraham and David and Isaac and Jacob? Where did those all go? That, in part, is why we have this section here in Matthew 24. What Jesus is teaching the disciples, who were all Jews, is that there was, in fact, still a future for the people of Israel. God was not done with that nation yet. God had plans for her that would yet be fulfilled. God's promises to her would not be thwarted, because the readers of Matthew would be just like the disciples. They would wonder what was going to happen to the nation. Now, how do we know then that Matthew 24 is about the future of the nation of Israel? Well, you have these Jewish references in the passage. You have the structure of the book of Matthew as a whole. And here's a third way in which you can see these verses as a future reality for the people of Israel. And here it is. What Jesus says in this text corresponds perfectly to Old Testament prophecy about Israel. What Jesus says in this text corresponds perfectly to what the Old Testament prophesies about Israel. Now, there are many places to go in the Old Testament. We'll look at more of them, God willing, in the future. But I want you to see this in the Old Testament prophetic book to Zechariah. So if you got your place in Matthew, hold it here and flip back a few pages to get to the book of Zechariah. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament. So you're already at Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. You just go back a few pages. You run into Malachi, and you'll get to Zechariah just before that. And what I want to point out to you, what we're going to see in Zechariah, is that there's a pattern in these chapters. And the pattern is this. Israel is promised that she will face persecution and suffering followed by deliverance. Persecution and suffering followed by deliverance. I know this is kind of teachy this morning. You're doing great. Hang with me a little bit longer. And this pattern is exactly what we see in Matthew 24. Persecution, suffering, followed by deliverance for the people of Israel. So let's just read a little bit together. Start with me in verse number 1 of Zechariah chapter 12, towards the end of the book, Zechariah chapter 12. Should have told you to go there right away. My apologies. Zechariah verse 1 of chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And I could just say, man, we could just preach on that for a while right there. That is an amazing display of the power, authority, and sovereignty of God. God is a big, sovereign, great, and awesome God. He controls all things. That's what verse 1 says. So Israel, you better listen to him. What does this great and sovereign God say in verse 2? Here's what he says. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now that picture of a cup of drunkenness is like not for Jerusalem that she's getting drunk, But all the armies and the peoples that come attack her, they're going to get drunk. And if you've seen somebody who's drunk, are they going to fight with skill and cleverness and clarity? Drunk people in battle, are they likely to win? No, not at all. This is bad for them. Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse, not of Judah, but of the peoples, with blindness. And the governors of Judah, that's where Jerusalem is at, they will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, like a pan in the midst of the wood, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left hand. But Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now, this is a prophecy of a coming time when the people of Israel are going to be, people in Jerusalem specifically, are going to be surrounded by all the nations of the earth. Did you see that in verse 3? All the nations of the earth. Another term the prophet uses to describe the nation is the peoples. So there will be this massive gatherings of the peoples, the nations of the earth, and they will come to Jerusalem. What do they come for? Notice the end of verse 2. They will come to lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. That's war. Notice the end of verse 3. All the nations of the earth are gathered against it. All the nations. Now the text is very specific here. It does not talk about one nation gathered against the people. It does not talk about several nations gathered against Israel. It says all of them. Text is really clear. That, by the way, is important because there are some people who try to interpret Matthew 24 as either A, taking place in AD 70 when the Romans, one nation, came to Israel and surrounded and destroyed her, or two, they try to say it took place in 1948 when several nations came and tried to destroy Israel. But that's not what Zechariah says. It says very clearly, all nations. They will be, in verse 2, like they are drunk. In verse 3, these nations will be like a stone that is so heavy that if you try to lift it, it will fall back on you and crush you to pieces. In verse 4, all these nations and their armies will be cursed and they're driven mad and they'll flee. In verse 6, Jerusalem will turn out to be like a torch in the midst of sheaves. You ever seen a field, or a fire, light up a pile of hay these days right now with no rain? We don't want to see that, right? Okay? I mean, that happens and it's like, poof, it's gone so very fast. So what you see here is that there's persecution, there's this siege, there's this affliction that is placed on the people, and it's followed by deliverance. These ideas are both repeated and emphasized in verses 7 through 9. Now you say, who, Zechariah, is going to deliver them? Who's going to deliver Israel when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her? Notice verse number 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, that's a reference to Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. God will move in their hearts, in the hearts of the people of Israel, to plead for mercy. That's the idea there. And then watch these words very, very carefully. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Now let's just ask a really simple question. Is there someone in the Bible who is identified as God who was pierced by the Jewish people? Yes. This is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be any other. The inhabitants will come of Jerusalem one day and they will see Jesus whom they pierced. And watch what happens in verse number 10. What do? They will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieves as for a firstborn. That is a deep picture of remorse and repentance. Anybody who's lost a child knows exactly this kind of feeling. What God is saying is that there's coming a day in which the people of Israel will have that level of grief over what they had done to the Lord of glory himself. And they will plead, they will beg for mercy. Or to use the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew 23, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There'll be that kind of repentance. By the way, this is a beautiful picture of the kind of repentance that every person needs in every age in order to receive the mercy of God. We have sinned, and our only hope is for you, God, to deliver us. Now, will it be every single person who's an Israelite? Will they all beg for mercy? No. This is stunning, but chapter 13 in verses 1 through 6 describe Israelite people who do not repent and in fact will be judged. Go down to verse 8 in chapter 13 and we read this. And it shall come to pass in the land, that is in the land of Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I, God, Jesus, the Messiah, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each of these 1/3, they will say, the Lord is my God. And they're referring to Jesus here, the Messiah. They will embrace him as Lord, as King, as God. Now, I wish I had time this morning to keep going into chapter 14. We might do that at some point in the future. But the pattern is actually the same in chapter 14. Persecution and suffering for the people of Israel followed by great deliverance. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24 for a moment. The disciples in Matthew 24 are asking a question in verse 3. What is the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of this age? They know their Old Testaments. They're good Jewish scholars and people. They knew passages like Zechariah 12 through 14. They knew it very well. And it wasn't just them. These questions, you can read the extra biblical literature around that time period. They were being asked, these kinds of questions were being asked by all sorts of Israelite people. And Jesus answers that question in Matthew 24. He describes in verses 9 through 14 great persecution and suffering that in verse 14 is called the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs for the people. Excuse me, verse number 8. And then there's even a worse thing that will happen in verse 15. There's going to be what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that in future weeks, but for now note that it's likely a defamation that takes place in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus declares that there will be such massive attacks upon Jerusalem after that episode that you have never seen anything like this in human history, Jesus says. Look what Jesus says about it in verse 21. For then there will be such great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's so bad that according to verse 22, that if God didn't stop it, nobody would survive. I hate to say this, but if you read the description that Jesus gives and also the book of Revelation gives, it makes the Holocaust look insignificant. And I hate to say that because the Holocaust is not insignificant. It was really serious. Now, how does this get resolved? How does this intense persecution upon the city of Jerusalem, how does that get resolved? Skip down to verse 30. Then, after this persecution and suffering comes for the people, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Who's that? It's Jesus. And then it says, then all the tribes of the earth, catch this word, will mourn. Now, when you see that phrase, tribes of the earth, it's literally tribes of the land. I think this is actually likely a reference to Israel and her tribes. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send, verse 31, his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen ones from the four winds of the heavens, four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. Now that's exactly the kind of thing that God through Zechariah promises in Zechariah 12 through 14. Persecution, suffering, intense persecution and suffering, all the nations gathered, but in the end, deliverance. As Jesus puts it, the angels will gather together his chosen ones from the ends of the earth. Now, I don't think that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 is any different than what Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 12 through 14. It's the same thing. Now, that's just one text. There are many more that describe this kind of deliverance. But note that this fits the pattern of the Old Testament prophets. Those are the kinds of passages that describe that the disciples have rolling around in the back of their minds. And what Jesus says in Matthew 24, it doesn't differ from those Old Testament prophets. Now, what I have to say next, I'm going to say very carefully, and I'll explain this. What I've just taught you is not something that all born-again Bible-believing Christians teach or agree on. There are many Christians who believe that what happened in Matthew 24 is actually fulfilled by the Romans in AD 70. The problem is that view doesn't fit with what Jesus says or what Zechariah says. Those people who advocate that view say that God judged Jerusalem in AD 70 and that God now is presently gathering a new people from the four winds of the earth in this present age. And I'm just going to say, I don't think that fits with the description of what Matthew says or what Zechariah says. That's not the picture. There is this instantaneous gathering by the angels. There is this immense deliverance that takes place in Zechariah. So here's what I want to say carefully. The people who hold that view, they can be good and faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord and still hold that view. But it also can be true that they're just plain wrong. I don't know how much more I can say that nicely. So yes, and that includes you. If at the end of the day you're not convinced by what I said here, you can be wrong. That's fine. All right. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. Okay, that's just a fact, but you can still be faithful. But it's also true that there's something true in this text. And I think the explanation that when you put Matthew 24 and Zechariah 12 through 14 together makes a whole lot more sense. Now that leads to our second question, and this goes a lot faster than the first. If I'm right in how I interpret this text, what difference does it make to you and me right now? Because, Pastor David, this is all about Israel. We're not Israelites. We're not Jewish people. What difference does that make to me? Now, I wish I had more time, but I just want you to very briefly flip over to the book of Romans, a few pages ahead in the Bible, Romans. And I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us a glorious unpacking of the gospel of God, the saving work of God, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus. He teaches us that all are sinners and come short of God's glory. He teaches us that we are only declared righteous by grace through the work of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins, not our own works, not our own efforts. The Bible in Romans teaches us that it's only through faith that we receive what Christ has done. Paul teaches us that this should impact the way that we live in Romans chapter 6. We should be set apart and holy because of what God has done for us. And then in Romans 7 and 8, he teaches us that bad things in our lives, sin that still exists in this world, doesn't mean that God is done with us. In other words, if a bad thing happens to you, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten you or forgotten his promises. That's what Romans 7 and 8 are largely about. And in Romans 8, we have one of the most beautiful promises made in all of the Bible, Romans 8:28. Some of you can quote this by memory, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's an amazing thing. Bad things happen in your life. Bad things happen around you. Horrible things. You read Romans 8, it's full of like really graphic descriptions of terrible things in the created order. And you're telling me, Paul, that God isn't going to leave me in the midst of all that? Yes, Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, he's not going to leave you. And Paul goes on to state in verses 31 and following that God's not going to abandon us in Romans 8. He intends to complete the salvation he begins in our lives. And he shows that by asking a series of questions in verse 31. They're rhetorical questions. One of them is really key to our thinking here. Notice verse 33. Paul asks this question, who shall bring a charge or an accusation against God's elect? That word for elect means God's chosen ones. They are the ones, if you read in context, who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in verses 29 and 30. These are the people who, in fact, are rescued, saved from their sins. Now, Paul says, if God has done all those things, nobody's going to be able to level a charge against you, dear Christian, because God loves you so much. He chose you in Christ Jesus. He secured your salvation forever. And that leads Paul to deal with a potential objection that somebody might have. It's an objection that you might have if you think carefully, if you know your whole Bible. Paul, you say that God has a group of people that he has chosen, and he is going to make sure that they're saved eternally. Weren't there a group of people in the Old Testament who were also called chosen or elect of God? And it looks to me, Paul, like they've been set aside and they're gone. And that group of people would have been in Paul's day, the nation of Israel. Doesn't it look like they're put away and set aside? Doesn't it look like God went back on his promises? And if God could go back on his promises to them, couldn't it be that he could go back to his promises to you too? What about that, Paul? And what Paul does in Romans 9 through 11 is to answer that charge or that concern. So if you read in chapter 9, Paul deals with the subject of God's electing grace. Verse 11 in chapter 9 uses the term election clearly. And what Paul does in the next couple of chapters is to demonstrate that God will, in fact, one day rescue, redeem his nation, his people of Israel. His election, his choice, and his sovereign grace in that nation will stand. His promises will not fall. And Paul summarizes all of that at the end of Romans chapter 11. So I know we're bouncing around a lot today, not what we normally do, but skip ahead to Romans 11. So Paul, you say, God is going to save us eternally, but God made promises to the people of Israel, and it looks to me like those promises are no good. Paul in chapters 9 through 11 says, don't worry, God is going to rescue his people, and he summarizes it in 11 verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God has a plan to save Israel, and he's a plan to save people who are not Israelites. Verse 26. And so all Israel one day will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a quote from a prophecy in Isaiah 59 about Israel, about that future day. This fits exactly with what Jesus says in Matthew 24. It fits exactly what Zechariah prophesies in chapters 12 through 14. Now, the next verse tells us what difference this makes for us. Notice verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they, Israel, right now, they're enemies for your sake, because in Paul's day, they were persecuting the church. But concerning the election, God's choice of them as a nation, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. See, what Paul says is God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and their descendants. And he's not going to go back on them. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now here's what that means. Paul argues that there is a future for the people of Israel, and that matters because that indicates that God keeps his promises. He doesn't leave his promises. Now, here's where this meets our lives. And I just have like one little paragraph right here, and we're done. If God keeps his promises for a stubborn, wayward, irritable, rebellious, Jesus-killing group of people like Israel, That means that God can save and keep his promises for a stubborn, wayward, irritable, rebellious, sinful man like me. Because if he can do it for them, he can do it for me too. And so when Matthew explains these things about the future of Israel, it matters. God doesn't go back on his promises. The gifts of God, think his rescue and his salvation. The plans of God, they're irrevocable, sealed, signed, and delivered. And you can bank on that for all of eternity. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. I thank you for this opportunity we've had to dig deep into your word. I pray that you would bless it now. And as we go our separate ways, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.